Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless this time together as we look into the scriptures and from them find the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Send your spirit among us to testify of those things of Christ. For apart from his presence, our meeting is in vain. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, just one more note about circumcision, and we'll move on. And where we are here in the history of Joshua is they have just crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And four things happened after they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. Now, that crossing of the Jordan River is not a picture of our personal experience of death. It is a picture or illustration of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our death and resurrection in him. And he goes first, so to speak, and that was pictured by the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant there into the Jordan River, and that caused the Jordan River to stop. In fact, it stopped about 20 miles upstream. And then all the people passed through as that Ark of the Covenant was there in the riverbed. And then, of course, they came out the other side. Now, after this has happened, there are four things that are done to or for or by the Jews. And all these things are done as a result of them having just come through the Jordan, picturing our salvation in Christ. We pass from death unto life in him. And four things happen. And the first one, and we've spent some time on this because it's such an important, it was such an important ceremony within the Jewish economy and speaks of so much within the covenant of the gospel. And that's the issue of circumcision. And from the time that they, 38 years previous, had rebelled at the Jordan River and in unbelief did not enter the land, for that whole time up until now, when they do enter the land, the rite of circumcision had not been performed, even though it was part of the law that was given to them, and even more so, it was actually a ceremony that was associated with the covenant of promise made to Abraham. But they had not done that. And so nearly all the men at that time were uncircumcised. So they circumcised them. And the primary issue that was dealt with or illustrated in that circumcision, it says that God had rolled the reproach of Egypt off of them. In other words, everything that had to do with their former slavery and bondage, humiliation, everything that had to do with them being, in a sense, well, cut off from the promise and all that was gone. Now, the final point I want to make about this, and this is in respect of how baptism, how it's practiced, and on whom it is to be practiced. Now, under the old covenant, when a male child was born on the eighth day, he was to be circumcised. And some have believed that baptism is baptism within the church is the equal or the replacement, as it were, for the rite of circumcision. And therefore, when an infant is born into a church, they believe that that infant should be baptized or sprinkled, you know, and thus brought into the covenant. And when I came here as the pastor, and of course these people have been practicing what we call believer's baptism, the official theological term for it is credo baptism, but that's because the Latin word for believe is credo. So it's still believer's baptism. And that's what we practice here. And of course, we've been questioned about that. Why do you do it that way? Seeing that when we came here, and we were just talking about this before the class, you know, it was 1987, there wasn't a single church in town that practiced baptism the way we do. That is, that a person is immersed in water, but not until they have believed the gospel. And people ask, why? I remember one of the women in our church, when she was going to be baptized, I don't remember if it was friends or family, asked her, says, well, does that church require all of you to be rebaptized? And she said, I thought she gave a good answer. She said, well, first of all, it's not a requirement. It's something we want to do. We're not being forced into this. It's something we want to do. And she said, secondly, it's not rebaptism, because what was done to us as infants is not baptism. I mean, the word baptizo, its essential meaning is to immerse. And that can't be accomplished by sprinkling. However, the covenant theology that is part and parcel of the Reformed faith, and by Reformed faith here, I'm not just speaking about sovereign grace. You know, there are Baptist churches that call themselves Reformed Baptist, and really that's a bit of an oxymoron. Because reformed, the word reformed, entails more than simply believing the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, we believe what are commonly referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. But reformed has within it this concept of covenant theology, and they take the pattern of the old covenant and put it on to the new covenant expression in the church. And therefore they say, since infants were circumcised, then infants should be baptized. And I've been asked, why don't you baptize infants? And I think I came up with an answer that explains the issue quite well, if they believe our view of things. I said, well, actually we do, which of course surprises them. I said, the church is made up of all who have been born into the family of God. They've been born again. And we baptize all infants in Christ. And see, that's one of the things that covenant theology, as I understand it, and I'll admit, I went to a Baptist Bible school, so they didn't talk a whole lot about covenant theology. I really didn't even know what it meant till I got here. But in trying to bring over the principles of the old covenant into the new covenant, there's one thing they fail to do, and to realize that the old covenant is called the carnal commandment. It involves things in the flesh, that is, in a natural person. And it involves things, you know, sin is defined as what one does outwardly. And therefore, if a person was naturally born as a natural descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were under that covenant. Now, this may surprise people. No one but the Jews have ever been under that covenant. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he began with the words, "Hear, O Israel." He didn't say, "Hear, O world." He said, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah your God is one Jehovah." And went on and gave his law and that covenant by which that nation was to operate. Now, the Jews are simply an illustration. There's other things that the Jews were for, but in this respect, they picture the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whereas the Old Covenant national people of God was a fleshly body with fleshly natural genealogy, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual body, being born of Christian parents does not make a person a Christian. Because being a Christian is a spiritual thing, not a natural thing. Now, God's household is made up of those who have been spiritually reborn. And those who have been reborn or born again by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. How is that new birth expressed? What is the first expression of new birth? Believing the gospel. People say, well, how do you know you've been, how can you prove you've been born again? Well, actually, we can't prove it. But here's the only evidence of it. A person believes. Faith is the essential expression of a living spiritual human. If he's only flesh, he doesn't believe. That is, he doesn't believe God. But one who's been born again, now he can perceive the kingdom of God. He understands the gospel and he believes it. And so if a person listens, having heard God, the gospel preached, says, I believe that. Now, we take their word for it because we really can't see the heart, but we take their word for it. And that's why you find in all the apostolic records that people believed and were then baptized. You can't find anywhere in the New Testament that says they were baptized and sometime later believed. And this is expressed, as it were, in this crossing the Jordan and then being circumcised. That sign of the covenant was not upon them until after they were already in the promised land. All right, let's look, and we can do these other three. They won't take that long. I said there were four things. We took 2 weeks and a little piece on the first one, but I think we can do these other three more quickly. Now, in verse 10 of Joshua chapter 5, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Now, the Passover, as a historical reality, it happened 40 years previous when God had visited Egypt with all those plagues, all those demonstrations of his sovereign power, and the last one was this. God pronounced judgment over the entire land of Egypt. Now, it's important to notice, and we're not going to turn to that, but in the story of the Passover, God did not pass judgment on the Egyptians. He passed judgment on the land of Egypt. Who was in the land of Egypt? Well, the Egyptians, of course. Also the Jews. And here's something that may surprise you. There were not that many of the Jews who were worshiping the God of their fathers. Most of them had taken up the gods of the Egyptians. So when Moses came to them and pronounced the word of God to them, to many of the Jews, they were being presented with a God they hardly knew anything about. But judgment had passed on the Jewish people as well as on the Egyptian people. For the judgment was for the whole land of Egypt. And the judgment was this. On such a night, God would pass through Egypt. And he would kill the firstborn in every household. Of humans, of cattle, everything. And that meant that God was going to pass through Egypt and kill the firstborn of every Jewish household, along with all the Egyptian households. However, there was a message given to the Jewish people, and I don't think any of the Egyptians ever got the message. Or if they did, they simply didn't believe it and didn't practice it. But here was the message. God said, you kill a lamb. And you take some of the blood and you put it on the doorpost and across the lintel of your doors. And then you get inside that house. And they would eat the flesh of that lamb. And they were to do that prepared, ready to leave. And God said then to them, when I pass through Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now notice this, he did not say, when I see your circumcision, I'll pass over you. Good chance they weren't practicing circumcision in Egypt either. But if they had been, that was not what separated them from the Egyptians in that day. He didn't say, when I see that you're inside your house, I will pass over you. The only thing that answers to the justice of God is blood. That's why God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And of course, that lamb and its blood is a picture of Christ and him crucified. And that house is a picture, as it were, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each house in among the Jewish people was a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are all in Christ and him crucified. They are behind the blood. And the blood stands as a testimony to God. Judgment has already come here. And justice never punishes twice. Augustus Toplady, the fellow that wrote Rock of Ages, cleft for me. He wrote another hymn which contained the words, justice, justice will not payment twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's one of the reasons we don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ made an atonement, a redemption, for everyone in the world. That is, every individual. Why? If he did, nobody would go to hell. Because God will not punish the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of a person, and then at some later time punish that person for those very same sins. That would be unjust, wouldn't it? So anyway, the reality of the historic Passover had been 40 years previous to this, and it was a picture of God's redemption of them from slavery. But now that they get into the promised land, they have this, they begin to celebrate it again. Even though the law had told them they were supposed to be doing this every year, evidently they hadn't been. This reminds us again, they did not enter the promised land as law keepers. They were uncircumcised. They were not following the worship pattern that God had set up. Nothing. When they went across the Jordan, there was not a mark or a memory about them that would distinguish them from the kinds of people they were going in to displace. It wasn't until after they were in the land that the differences were made. They celebrated the Passover. And the Passover was a feast of remembrance, because the Lord had said, when your children ask you, why are we celebrating the Passover, you are to tell them, because some time past, God did this for us. Now, of course, the Passover was used as the pattern of our celebration of the Lord's table. And once again, it's one of those things that we believe is for believers. Now, we don't do as some churches do and, quote, fence the table. That is, have people that, you know, examine and judge whether someone has a right to participate. That's why the scriptures say, so let a man examine himself regarding these matters. We put the elements together. We pass them around. Anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is free to participate, whether during the last week of what some churches say should be a week of examination to see if you're worthy to participate. Now, it might be that the night before you were being just awful, but here you've come to meet with the saints of God. You are one of the saints of God, despite the fact you don't live right and do right. That bread and that wine is not something you make yourself worthy of. It is a demonstration we're not worthy of the goodness of God. And it's only because of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are accepted in His presence at all. When Paul said that there were those who participated in the Lord's table unworthily, he was talking not about whether or not they were worthy to celebrate it. They were doing it in an unworthy manner. And what they were doing, what was unworthy in the manner they were doing it, is the rich people were separating themselves from the poor people, and they'd be having their fancy food over here at the feast, while the poor people, some of them didn't have anything. And they had divided the body of Christ, and they said, you drink condemnation on yourself, not having discerned the body of Christ. And he didn't mean by that that you did not discern the body of Christ in the elements. He said, you didn't understand that all of you, rich and poor, male and female, young and all you believers, you're one body. You don't separate. They had denied the truth of the grace of God in separating themselves from others as though they were more worthy than others. This Passover is a remembrance of what God had done for them. There is good for us, positive good for us, to remember as often as we can what God did for us in Christ on Calvary. That's why we always preach Christ and Him crucified. Even if we're not celebrating the table, we're preaching the same message. The Lord's table, which is, shall we say, the church's version of the Passover, it's declaring the same kind of message. But it is simply a symbolic sermon. That's what it is. A visual, symbolic sermon. And even on those weeks where we don't practice the symbolic sermon, we always preach a sermon of Christ and Him crucified. Why? If we forget that, it will lead us one of two ways. It will lead us to self-righteousness, because that's as natural in our flesh as anything. You don't have to teach people to be self-righteous. We come into the world that way. It will lead us, and denominations do this, individuals do it, individual churches do it. If they do not consistently preach the reality of the Passover, the people eventually become focused on how they're living. That becomes the issue. And when that becomes the issue, it's going to lead to self-righteousness in some people thinking that they're living right, or it leads to despair because some will realize they're not living right and they won't know what to do about it. But if your eyes are always turned to Christ and Him crucified, it will testify to the heart, none of us are doing right. Not one of us. But it keeps us from despair because it shows us how sinners like us can be accepted by a holy, pure, completely righteous God. So they celebrated the Passover. And then after the Passover, they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They observed it by making bread with the grain that was available to them in the land. Now notice that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Where did the bread come from? It came from the land of promise. Now, it's called unleavened bread because leaven in the scriptures is almost, if not entirely, or completely used as a picture of sin, and in particular, the sin of self-righteousness. Because the Lord talked about, he warned the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, what were the Pharisees known for? Remember the prayer of the Pharisee at the temple? Father, I thank you I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that, and I do thus and so, but I certainly don't do that, and I'm certainly not like that publican over there. That filthy, stinking tax collector. That is the worst leaven of all. And you know, Paul, when they tried to bring the law, the rite of circumcision, into the church there in the book of Galatians, he said this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, you make bread, you put leaven anywhere in that dough, it'll eventually spread throughout the dough. And that circumcision that some were insisting be practiced, saying you cannot be saved apart from circumcision, you let the least bit of a legal requirement enter into gospel preaching, before long it'll infect everything and everyone. I think I've mentioned this before, but you know, every church that Paul wrote to, they had problems. They had problems. And you know, in the letters to the seven churches in Asia, in the book of Revelation, all seven churches had some problems. But Paul, in his letters to the churches, dealing with the problems, you know, when he get to that part, he never questioned whether or not they were legitimate churches, except in Galatia. And all they were doing, as well, Brother Henry Mahan used to say, is all they were doing was being too good. In the sense that they had added to the requirements of the gospel. They had said, yes, salvation, you need Christ, but Christ is not enough. You need to add something of your own, even if it's only this ceremonial observance. And Paul said to them, I'm wondering, did I waste my efforts on you? That's the only church on which he put a question mark as to whether the people in it were really believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not because they were running wild with all kinds of transgressions. It's because they sought to bring in works of their own. Self-righteousness is the most damning sin of all. And then the fourth thing, was that the manna stopped falling. All through the wilderness, the Lord provided for those people by a miraculous rain of manna every day. And all the way across the wilderness, they lived on manna. And do you know, and here's an interesting thing to consider. If that wilderness represents the life of one of God's elect before he comes to a knowledge of the gospel, God was providing for him all during that time. God was not sitting in the promised land waiting for the Jews to get there. He was caring for his chosen even while they were in utter rebellion against him, living in ignorance and transgression. A miraculous outpouring. But once they got in the promised land, the manna stopped. Why? All that they needed was already there. The wilderness, it's a desert. No water, no food. The Lord had special, as it were, special food sent to them. When they get in the promised land, everything they needed was there. Peter says, we have through the knowledge of him, meaning the knowledge of Christ, we have through the knowledge of him all we need for life and godliness. Once by the work of the Spirit of God, we are made aware of the truth. We are brought not only by the decree of God, but through our own experience, we are brought into the promised land, the land of rest. All the food we need is already there. Why do we gather like this? To hear about the food. Now, I can't serve you the food. Only the Lord can do that. But I tell you about it, it's Christ. Just like that bread, you know, the Lord said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And that grain that was already in the promised land, that also pictured him. He's here. All we need for life and godliness, it's in Christ. Well, now we can move on from that part of Joshua 5. As I've told you, I'm using Brother Tim James' commentary, you know, as kind of a guide, you know, along with some of my own studies. Everything I've been teaching now for the last 4 or 5 weeks, he had it in one lesson, but I use more words than Tim does. So, but now we can move on. You are dismissed.